Life of Moses. The life of Moses was one of those great battles between the people of God and the people of this world, the ruler of this world. Pharaoh, the prince of Egypt, the king of Egypt, attacking the righteous, and the Redeemer Moses coming to set his people free. And in fact, as we begin this drama between Moses and Pharaoh, it begins in much the same way as the birth of Christ comes, where the Redeemer is born, he is pursued, they try to kill him, Pharaoh tries to kill him when he was a baby. He is miraculously rescued and goes and lives in the desert, and then eventually returns to take up his role as Redeemer of Israel. So we start with this passage in Revelation to see where this is going, this prefigurement, how Moses, the early life of Moses, prefigures that early life of Jesus that is discussed in this passage in Revelation. But let's open up with the Exodus. The Exodus begins with, as all these works do, with some genealogies. And then it tells us that there arose in Egypt a king who didn't know Joseph. Remember the story of Joseph, how Joseph became the vizier of Egypt. He was second in command in Egypt. But then there arose a king that did not know Joseph, and he enslaved the Hebrews and made them build cities. The Bible says they built the cities of Pithom and Ramses. This has always been a confusion. And because the Bible talks about these two cities, Pithom and Ramses, most scholars want to date Moses around 1200 BC, end of the 13th century. Because that's when the Pharaoh Ramses ruled. And of course, if you watch any of the movies, it's always Ramses. It's always the Pharaoh that Moses has to do battle with. But this is probably a metonymy, which is a big fancy word. It has nothing to do with monogamy. A metonymy is where you use a modern name to discuss, to label something that happened a long time ago. Usually it's a place name. See, for example, I might talk about my ancestors having grown up and spread out through the plains of Texas. But actually, my Comanche ancestors lived there long before it was called Texas. They were, and during the Spanish period, it was called the Tejas, but not Texas. Some Dutch people might say, well, my ancestors were the first to build New York. But it wasn't New York, it was New Holland. We just call it New York now. So we have this tendency to always refer to a place by its current name, by what we know of it today. So when this passage was being written, somewhere around 7th or 8th century BC, it used the names of Pithom and Ramses, because that's what those cities were known as ever since the reign of Ramses. But these events probably took place several hundred years before that, during the Hyksos period, either as the Hyksos came into power or as the Hyksos left power. But there was this tremendous shift in the authority of Egypt. And we remember Sennacherib III was the pharaoh when Joseph was in Egypt. About 100 years after that, the Hyksos took power. The Hyksos were a Semitic people who took control of Egypt for about 200 years. And it's during this time frame that this pharaoh did not know Joseph. And the Hebrew people were turned into slaves. They had been invited. They had a wonderful life. They had beautiful places. But then they were turned into slaves and were forced to build these cities. By the way, the city, the capital of the Hyksos Empire, was Avaris, which just happens to be where Ramses was destroyed at the close of the Hyksos period, and the city of Ramses was built over top of it. Why does this matter? Who cares when the Exodus took place? If it took place 1300 BC or it took place 1500 BC or 1600 BC, who cares? And actually, there's a really critical reason. That's why I go into this much trouble over it. Is that you'll often read in Bible commentaries that there's no external evidence for the Exodus ever taking place. But that's only if you date it at 1300 BC. If you date it between 1500 and 1600 BC, around the close of this Hyksos period, what you discover is there is a great deal of external evidence in terms of papyrus that discuss it, and also in geological evidence. So if we look at this Exodus period in the proper time frame, then we see exactly what you would expect to see in an event of this magnitude. That, in fact, we do have a number of historical records, most of which we're not going into tonight. But I'm just setting the stage so you can know what's going to happen. Now, while the Hebrews are being enslaved and oppressed, for some reason they start having a lot of babies. And there's this great increase of Hebrews in this land around Avaris. And then they're given, the Hebrews are destroyed to kill all the male children. That's their birth control method. If you have it, it's a boy, male baby, kill it. We're going to deal with that. Same way we deal with wildlife control today. And there are two Hebrew midwives. One of his name is Sephora, and the other's name is Puah. And I've always found it interesting that these two midwives are mentioned by name in the scripture, but the Pharaoh, who of course is the most popular man, the most powerful man in the world, is not mentioned by name, which is why we have trouble dating it. But it is the nature of the scripture, it is the nature of the history of salvation, that these little people who play a very, very important part in the history of the salvation of mankind, they're the ones that get named. They're the ones that the scripture looks to. These midwives who are protecting the male babies. Well, Pharaoh gets very upset because they are protecting the male babies. And of course, they give the great excuse. Well, the Hebrew women are so strong, they don't even need us. They've had their babies and run off with them by the time we get there. So he sends the army in to kill all the male children. Where have we heard this before? You know, we begin to point out these parallels. These are prefiguring the coming of Christ and what is to happen in his life. So they go to slay all the male babies. And there is a woman from the tribe of Levi who has a baby boy that she wants to protect. She hides him for 3 months. And at this point, she decides she can't keep him hidden any longer. She places him in a basket of reeds, she seals it with pitch, and she sets it adrift in the Nile. And this strikes us as an act of desperation. But actually, it was more, from her tradition, it was more an act of prayer. Remember, the Hebrews were from Akkad. They were Akkadian stock. And the founder of the Akkadian Empire, Sargon the Great, when he was a baby, his mother placed him in a basket that was sealed with pitch, and she set him adrift on the Euphrates River. Reading from the legend of Sargon, this is written about 2200 BC. Sargon writes, "My mother conceived me in secret. She gave birth to me in concealment. She set me in a basket of rushes, sealed the lid with tar. She cast me into the river, but it did not rise over me. The water carried me to Aki, the drawer of water, and he lifted me out and dipped his jar into the river. He took me as his son and raised me." Aki, from which we get Akkad, from which he develops the Akkadian Empire, Sargon the Great. So everybody knew this story, just like we all know the story of George Washington, right? Everybody knows the story of the foundation of our history. And she knew the story of Sargon, and so in this desire to recreate, almost a prophetic sense that this son is going to be somebody great, like Sargon, that she casts him adrift into the river. And of course, we all know the story. We remember this in Sunday school, the daughter of Pharaoh, the princess of Egypt, sees his basket in among the reeds, and she says, "Ah, this is a Hebrew baby." How did she know it's a Hebrew baby? Well, it's easy to tell after the eighth day which babies are Hebrew and which ones are Egyptians. So she takes the Hebrew baby, she brings and raises him up in her house to be her servant. And she needs a wet nurse. So Miriam, Moses' sister, is watching nearby. And she goes and gets her mother, who is also Moses' mother, to come and raise Moses. So Moses' mother gets to nurse her child and raise him in the house of the princess of Egypt. Now, if you see the movies, Moses usually grows up to be like the number two man in Egypt. And that is probably not the case. It was actually fairly common for Egyptian princesses to adopt foreign babies. And they would raise them up to be servants in their household. So Moses most likely grew up to be a servant. There is an interesting, when she names him Moses, let me just chat about the name Moses for a second. The Bible says she named him Moses because she took him out of the water. Moses is an Egyptian name. It was actually a very, very common Egyptian name. And what it literally means is born. Moses just means born. And it's always used in conjunction with some deity, some divine name. So Tutmosis would be born with the blessing and under the patronage of Tut, the moon god. Ra Moses would be born under the protection of Ra, the sun god. So his full name must have had at some point an Egyptian deity when he was named, and then he drops that at some point. He just becomes Moses as we know him. And because Moses happens to sound a little bit like the Hebrew word Meshamayim. Meshamayim means from the waters. The author of Exodus says, well, that's why he was named Moses, because he was brought from the waters. But really, he just had a very common Egyptian name. Now, there actually is, interestingly, a staff that was uncovered in Petra in Jordan that has Egyptian hieroglyphics written on it, and it was given to Tutmosis, who was the chief steward of the prince's household. And that's interesting, because that pretty much fits the story. This staff has never been carbon dated. We have no idea if it's real. I mean, if it's Moses' staff. But it follows the story well, because that would probably be the type of position that Moses would have grown into, is into a chief steward of the princess's household, but not the second in command of Egypt. He was always a servant. And we see that as the story goes on. Moses knows he's Hebrew, you know, because obviously he was raised by his mother. He knows he's a Hebrew. He goes out and visits the Hebrew. Probably did this often to see, you know, like so many kids who are adopted, they want to find their roots. They want to find where they came from. And Moses does this. He goes and he visits with his people, and he sees an Egyptian who is beating a Hebrew, and he kills the Egyptian. Now, had he been big man in Egypt, number two in command, general of the army, if you've seen the movie, that would have been no big deal. He could kill anybody he wanted. However, as a servant in an Egyptian household, even the princess's household, this is a capital crime. So he flees for his life into the desert. Again, we're following the life of Jesus also, as Jesus, Joseph, and Mary fled into the desert to escape the ravages of Herod. And once he gets into the desert, he goes to a well, and he meets some shepherdesses. We've heard this story before, haven't we? It seems like throughout these first few books of the Bible, all of these great love stories are taking places around a well with a bunch of shepherdesses. And he sees this beautiful gal. Her name is Zipporah, or Sephora, depending on how you pronounce it. transliterate it. And she is being attacked by these shepherds who are not letting her get water for her sheep. Of course, Moses, you know, Sir Galahad, he comes in. He drives away the bad shepherds. He allows Zipporah and her daughter, her sisters, to draw water. And of course, Moses winds up marrying her. Her father is Jethro, the priest of Midian. And there he begins his life, his new life, living as a shepherd in Midian with Jethro, his father-in-law, being the priest. Zipporah, he has a couple of children. And there he thinks, this is okay. You know, life was good in Egypt, but that was over. I've entered into a new era of my life, and it's okay. Until God gets hold of him again. But that is the story for next week.